We have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 will be where we spend most of our time this morning. Today is the last sermon in our Telling a Better Story sermon series, which has been just a few weeks to reflect on some of the messages, some of the stories that our culture tells us about where we find our hope and where we find peace and contentment. We've looked at a number of those things, and we'll wrap that up today by talking about the topic of faith. We're in a bit of a cultural tipping point right now, I think. Those of you who've been around for a while recognize that there are moments in the history of a nation or a people or a culture where something changes of significance, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. We can think back to 1968, was a big year, big tipping point in our culture for a lot of reasons. 2008 was a big tipping point. 2020 with the COVID virus. And this year, I think, as well, as we've been through a very challenging election season and a lot has been said. One of the things about this particular cultural tipping point, there's a lot of parts to it, and we don't have time to talk about all of them today, but one of the main ones in the moment we're in right now has to do with young men. Young men who have been on the cultural outs for a couple of decades, maybe told that they're not important or they don't have value, or they should stand back and let others do things, but who now seem to be pushing back and fighting back, maybe, a bit. We can sense this, especially in relation to some things that have become very popular, and in particular, one thing I want to focus on this morning is the significance of this man named Joe Rogan. Some of you listen or have watched or have heard about Joe Rogan, who hosts a podcast most days of the week, lasts between 1 and 3 hours, in which he talks about just about everything. Rogan himself is a bit of a cultural mishmash. He's part Irish, part Italian, part actor, part athlete, part mixed martial art, part comedian, part provocateur. He is socially liberal, but he is fiscally conservative. He's pro-tough guy and masculinity, but he's anti-war. He is religiously agnostic, doesn't see much of a point of religion in the world. To give you some context, if those of you who like to watch the evening cable news, the most popular cable news channel, Fox News, has about 3 million watchers on a primetime evening. Joe Rogan has 15 million listening to his podcast and 16 million watching him on YouTube every day. That's 10 times the audience of the most popular television news, cable news shows. And of his audience, 81% are men. And of the 81%, over 60% are under the age of 35. So if you want to know where men under the age of 35 are getting their information, it's probably Joe Rogan. And let me just review for you again what he believes. He is socially liberal, but fiscally conservative. He is pro-masculinity, pro-tough guy, anti-war, religiously agnostic. His base message to these young men, and I went through a number of quotes and interviews that he's given over the last few years, is this. This is a quote from him. You're not going to get anywhere unless you're willing to put in the work. You have to put in the hours because the universe rewards hustle. That's the message. That's the mantra. That's what they're being told. And it's just pretty interesting, because and many cultural commentators believe that Joe Rogan was the one that tipped the election. It's a short step from Joe Rogan and his ideas to what I want to talk about today, our final cultural storyline, which is basically this: believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. The question I want to ask us this morning is, should we? Is that what we should be believing in? Is that who we should be believing in? I want you to listen as I read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and then we're going to reflect a little bit on this cultural storyline and take a look at what the scripture might have to say about it and whether or not there is really a better biblical story than believe in yourself. Hebrews chapter 12 follows on the heels of the great chapter on faith and the stories of faith from the believers that have gone before us. And he begins bringing this argument to a conclusion in verse 1 of chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, help us as we reflect a bit today on this message that is so popular and has impacted so many. Grant us the wisdom to be able to understand it, and the greater wisdom from your Spirit to know what it is that you teach us in its place. Help us with this, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. So, believe in yourself. Now, the storyline doesn't always get framed up exactly like that. I'm summarizing. It usually comes to us via one of three major channels. And they would be probably these things: believe in the resources you have amassed. Or believe in the power that you have accrued. Or believe in the knowledge that you have accumulated. Believe in the resources you've amassed. Believe in the power you've accrued. Believe in the knowledge that you have accumulated. Now, those are not old story, those are not new storylines. Joe Rogan isn't the first guy who said, believe in yourself. In fact, we know from the testimony of Scripture, this has been something that we have dealt with for a long, long time. And there's a great verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the very first chapter of this great book on wisdom for the ages. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us." And I would say to those of us in the room who might be being influenced by people like Joe Rogan or a message like believe in yourself, that message has been proclaimed for a long, long time. Now, why is it so appealing? As we look at around in our culture, why is it people, especially young men today, are so drawn to this message and think that it is going to be the idea that delivers them? Well, the first reason I'd say is that this message is partly healthy. It's partly true. We don't want young people or people at all to not engage in work or not engage in pushing themselves or developing themselves or getting involved in things and trying harder and learning from their life experiences or exercising their giftedness. Of course, The Bible would underline all of those things. Don't lay back and be lazy. Don't lay back and let other people take care of things. Engage yourself. But of course, the Bible grounds that in a far different reality than this modern storyline. Just as a quick example of the way this culture has gotten over the last 20 years, did you know in Missouri, only 40% of 19-year-olds have a driver's license? If you go back 20 years, it was 80%. And I don't know exactly all the reasons for that. I do know on my 16th birthday, I was banging on the door of the driver's license bureau at 6 o'clock saying, let me in, because having a driver's license meant I had my own life. And I could go places and do things and be with people and work and earn money and engage in the things that I wanted to do. A driver's license was the key to that, and yet today, less than half of young people that are 19, let alone 16, even have one. And some people say, oh, that's because of Uber. And that may be the case in some urban centers in America, but Missouri is not exactly an urban paradise. And in our state, 40% or less actually have a driver's license, 19 and under, which tells you a lot about what they value and what they're doing with their time. So in a sense, I want to say up front that this idea of believe in yourself, engage, be active, do things, is partly true. And we as Christians don't want to be the kind of people who say, don't engage, don't do anything, sit back and let things be done for yourself. A second reason I think it's pretty popular is it gives us a sense of control. This is understandable because we live in an age of anxiety where we can feel so out of control. Joe Rogan himself said this. He said this on his podcast. Martial arts were the first thing that ever gave me hope that I wasn't going to be a loser. And of course, he takes that message and says to boys, bulk up and you'll find happiness. So what are the inherent flaws in hitching our faith to this story of believe in yourself, believe in your resources or your power or your knowledge? Well, the first one I'd point out this morning is that if we tell people to believe in the resources they've accumulated, we should also remind them that those resources are fleeting. So it might be better for you to store up your treasures in heaven. You all know the story of Bernie Madoff. He was a Wall Street investor, had a multi-billion dollar investment company in the 70s and 80s and 90s, had wealth of well over $800 million, which he had accumulated for himself to buy airplanes and cars and penthouses and multiple homes and do whatever he wanted. He built this company with his family, and inside the company there was a family secret. And the family secret was he was defrauding everyone. He stole over $15 billion from other people in amassing wealth for himself, which in the year 2008 came tumbling down with him ending up in prison and then eventually dying in prison and leaving many people that he had defrauded destitute themselves. He had money, but it didn't do him any good in the end. The Bible, Jesus talks about this often in many places. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus was looking at this rich young ruler who had a lot. And it says in Mark 10, 21, and looking at him, he loved him, which means he cared about his soul. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. not merely because they have wealth, wealth is okay, but because too many who have wealth trust in wealth. And you can't trust in it. The second category of trusting, believe in the power you've accrued. But you know, we should warn people because this power is constantly under assault. Because if you have power, that means the other person doesn't have power and they will come after you to get it. In fact, they will dedicate their whole lives to knocking you out of power. And we can see that with history being littered with people who had power. One of the great stories of a man with immense power was Emperor Nero in Rome. He was the most powerful human being in the world by human standards. He controlled all of Western civilization. What he said went. Until someone in his court got the idea that he was a little wacky and they wanted him out. And one by one, his advisors and counselors abandoned him, so much so that it's rumored to have been said he woke up one morning in his palace overlooking the city of Rome, and there was no one there. And he cried out, "Have I neither friend nor foe?" He was alone. And yet the most powerful person in the world. By the time the sun went down that day, he was dead. Killed by one of his own so-called followers. Jesus has talked about power. The Bible talks about power. It tells us stories about power. One of the great stories is in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, and verse 24. There is a king, Belteshazzar, and he is in great power in Babylon. And Daniel is advising him not to trust in the power. And the story unfolds in verse 24. Then in that room that they were in, a mysterious hand wrote a message on a wall to Belshazzar. From his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And you can say, oh, that's just a Bible story, but look it up in the annals of Babylonian history. It happened. Believe in the power you've accrued? I wouldn't do it. The third one, believe in the knowledge you've amassed. Knowledge. We've applied ourselves to learning great things. We have great knowledge. We can trust our knowledge, right? You know, our knowledge is always incomplete, and there's always someone smarter than you. So bring your knowledge under the providence of God instead. There's a great man by the name of Ken Olson. He was a MIT graduate, had multiple degrees from MIT in engineering and computer sciences. He founded a company called the Digital Equipment Corporation. He was its president and founder back in the 1960s when supercomputers were first being developed and used. He actually invented the flight simulator for the airline industry. He built these massive machines that companies could use. And he went to a talk in 1977 at the World Future Society, which was talking about future trends in technology. And he stood up in front of this massive audience of some of the most, the smartest and most famous people in the world who were thinking about trends in the future. And he said to the audience, quote, "There is no reason for any individual to ever have a computer in his home." Do Just a few years later, he was forced out of his company, the Digital Equipment Corporation, which was bought by a personal computer company, Compaq, in 1998. This man was ranked the number sixth most influential graduate in MIT's history in technology. And yet, all that knowledge left him saying something that history will record as one of the dumbest things ever said. What's the Bible tell us? In Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean, do not put all your weight on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Now, you all are smart enough to know I could have told you 1,000 stories about each of these categories. And if I ever had the opportunity to go on the Joe Rogan show, it might be a little bit like what Jesus felt like that day when he talked to that rich young man. I would love him. I would love all the young men that are listening to him and say, don't put your trust and belief in yourself. Don't do it. You will collapse. It will end badly. Well, what should I do? Hopefully he would ask. Put your trust in Jesus. That's what it says in our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. I read it earlier for you. This passage comes on the heels of this great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told the stories of people who had the opportunity to put their trust in themselves, but against all measure and all intellect and all opportunities to do the opposite, they decided in critical moments to put their trust in the Lord. And he delivered them. And so as this chapter begins, the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of that. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." This is the better biblical story about belief. And it's a story that has a number of important things to observe in it. And the first one I'd point out, this is a story about a hero. And the hero isn't us. The hero is Jesus. He's described in this passage as the founder, the archegon in the Greek, which could be translated founder, author, champion, captain. He's the person, if you were amongst a group of people in a perilous situation, that all the eyes would fall upon to take the leadership. Look to Jesus, because he is the founder. And if you want to know something about something that you're encountering for the very first time, one of the people you would want to talk to is the person who made it. And Jesus says, "I made you. I made this world. I made wealth. I made knowledge. I made power. Do you want to know how to use it and use it well? Look to me." He's not only a founder, he is, it says here, the perfecter. He's the one who sustains, it's teleotes, it's the completer, the finisher, the closer. So he's at the beginning, the Alpha, he's at the end, the Omega, and he's everywhere in between. Look to him. Tells us further that in addition to these things, he is a hero who is inspired by joy. It says, "For the joy that was set before him." What do you think that joy was? Was it all the criticism and persecution and abandonment that he received from us. No, it was him looking out upon the host of heaven, because he's God, he can see in the future, and seeing every single one of us that he died for and that he welcomed into his home. And he knew that the only way that would truly happen is if he did the hard work he was about to do. You are the joy. Every one of you that trusts in Jesus Christ is the joy that was set before him. He's also a courageous hero, because it tells us that he had to go to the cross and despise all the shame and dereliction that he was given. Imagine being the founder and the author and the completer and the Alpha and the Omega, and hanging on a stupid Roman piece of wood with people scoffing at you, thinking they had control over you. Imagine what that must have been like for him. And yet he did it because of the joy set before him. And in the end, it tells us he is a triumphant hero. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Being seated means being done. It is finished. And he rests while he waits for us to be gathered to him. He ran the race and he won the prize. This story is a story about a hero. This better biblical story. It's also an incredibly compelling story. You think 31 million listeners a day for Joe Rogan is a lot? Well, let me tell you something. There's 3 billion followers of Jesus right now. There were 100 million copies of the Bible sold last year. Because the story that's told to us in this book is incredibly compelling when you enter it. Says that in Hebrews 12, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? Well, first and foremost, it's all those people. They're the witnesses. And we might say, well, they didn't ever have to go through the hard things I've gone through. They don't understand my life. A great cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before us. And in a sense, I think that analogy can extend to those who are with us now. We're a great cloud of witnesses. The scenes in this story are compelling. There's the scene of creation, in which God made all the beauty of this world. And then there's the tragic scene of the fall and what sin did to it and to us. And then there's the scene of the hero coming, Jesus, the Redeemer. And the final scenes are scenes of restoration and glory. It's an epic story that puts the Lord of the Rings to shame. So it's a story about a hero. It's an incredibly compelling story. It's our story. Did you know that? We're surrounded. We, you and me, are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Why would they be watching us? Because we're in the story. You and I are in this story. It's our story. It's why the hero came. He did his work to save you. He hung his victory medal around your neck because he loved you. Not only is it our story, it's a story that goes on. He tells us here in Hebrews 12, we should run the race that is set before us with endurance. Our lives follow similar storylines to all the great stories we've read about in the Bible. There are moments of opportunity that come our way. There are moments of failure where we do the wrong things. We fall. And then there are moments of redemption and restoration. And if your life is anything like my life, you know, that's just, I'm right in the wave of the story with the Lord, in which his mysterious hand of providence is guiding us, to the end of restoration. Like we were little hobbits floating on a barrel down a river. Speaking of that, there's a great scene in The Lord of the Rings where the elf, King Elf Elrond, is gathering the council of the elves because there is this epic journey that needs to be undertaken to rescue the world from the ring of power falling into the hand of one who would use it for all the wrong reasons. By the way, if you've ever looked at the appendices in The Lord of the Rings, it'll tell you that the ring was forged on December 25th, and the final battle was fought on March 25th, which is the historic day of Easter, of Good Friday in Christian history. So don't tell me that J.R.R. Tolkien wasn't sending a message. But in this council, Elrond gathers the members of the council together, and he says this: "You have come and are here met in the very nick of time, by chance as it may seem, yet it is not so. Believe rather that it is ordered that we who sit here and none others must now find counsel for the peril of the world." It's a message Jesus sends to us today. Trinity Church, we are here so gathered this morning in this place because we are called to help find counsel for the peril of this world. And one of the great ways we do that is by having faith in Jesus. The final thing I would mention is that this story is a transformative story. What does it say in Hebrews 12? After laying all these things out about Jesus, it says, "Consider him." If I was to make that sound a little bit more colloquial, I'd be like, "Come with me for a moment and take a look at Jesus." For some of you, it'll be the thousandth time. For some of you, it may be the first time. Look with me at Jesus. Look at his story. Look at what he did. Look at who he is. Look at what he has said. Look at how he did it. Consider him. Ponder him. Wrestle with him. Consider him, it says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. Put your eyes on him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because only in considering Jesus are we able to do the two things that we have to do. Lay aside the weights that encumber and the sin that entangles. What are these weights? These weights, these aren't sinful things, these weights. They're just things that make it harder for us to do our job. What are those weights in your life? The things that are stopping you, slowing you down in your consideration and trusting in Jesus. Maybe it's time to lay them aside. The sins are the idols that entice us away from Jesus, like the idol of believe in yourself. What are the idols enticing you away from Jesus? What this is telling us is that it's only in considering Jesus that we can inspire not to grow weary or faint-hearted in the race, says the race, that is marked out for us. What you're on when you leave here today and every day. It's not going to be an easy race. There's going to be hard moments in that race. You're going to wonder if you're ever going to finish. And there may be moments when you are ready to say, "I quit." My wife ran a marathon a few years ago. And, a marathon is not an easy thing. I've driven 26 miles. She ran 26 miles. Some of you have done this. You're amazing people. But she has this incredible story about that marathon experience. She trained with a friend of hers who had run several marathons and was deciding not to run that day. But she was going to support Katie, and so she drove downtown and got her running stuff on and was going to just jump on the course for the last couple miles because she knew how hard the last couple miles were. And so Katie gets all the way, it's right downtown, running right toward the arch on Market Street, and the finish line is less than a half a mile away, and she bursts into tears. Not tears of joy, tears of anxiety and fear that something is going to happen to her in the last half mile of this race, and she will not be able to finish. What happened? Her friend, who's pictured there that day, grabbed her by the arm and stood her up. I don't know if she slapped you in the face. She might have had to. But she said, "Katie, just look at me. Just look at me. I'm going to run right next to you. Just look at me, and we're going to get there." And so people watching her finish thought she was crying tears of joy, but it was tears of anxiety, wondering if she'd ever get there. But she got there because she put her eyes on her friend, who basically carried her across the line. That's about the best illustration I can think of. What we need to do. We need to put our eyes on Jesus today. As you struggle with parenting, as you face hard times in your marriage, as you are tempted to buy into one of these storylines the world gives you, put your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The better biblical story, the better story than Joe Rogan is telling, is that instead of putting our faith in ourselves, we should put our faith in the one who made us and the world around us. Now, I want to say one last thing about this, because it's really easy. If I was to ask some people, I'd say, "Have you done that?" And many people might say back to me something like, "Well, I believe in God." And I would say back to them, "That's a good start." But I might read them what it says in James 2. "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What you need is the kind of belief that actually moves you. It changes you. Where you stop doing one thing and you start doing something different. Considering Jesus every day. James goes on and he says a little bit later in his book, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" He's not contrasting a faith versus works salvation. He's saying, you people who believe but nothing changes, that's not really faith. So I'd say to you today, do you have faith in Jesus? Or are you putting your faith in yourself? If you need to know how to put your faith in Jesus today, I would be delighted to tell you. Pablo will be down front after the service. Any of our elders would be delighted to bow with you and pray that the Lord would give you faith to trust him in this world that's telling you not to do it, this world that's wrong. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we wrestle with the question of faith, as we struggle to believe, as we struggle to align our lives with the truths that you give us in your word, and that even when we fail and falter and sin in the midst of them, that we continue to trust and believe that you are a God of grace and mercy who put the victor's medal around our neck, not because we'd run the race, but because you'd run it and won it. Pray today that that message of grace and the hope of salvation and putting our faith in you will be the story that resonates in our heart, so you would get the glory. And give us the grace this week as we gather with family and friends to be people whose eyes are set on Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.